Well, we've been thinking a little bit about contemporary church history, particularly as it relates to the 20th century, early mid-20th century. And part of what we've been looking at is the fundamentalist modernist controversy. I trust Dr. Godfrey's lecture last week was a helpful summary. As you know, in our study, we took a little bit of time to sort of look at the three big issues that created divide between the fundamentalists and the modernists. One issue had to do with a way of looking at the Bible called higher criticism. And it was basically an attack on the inspiration, authority, and sufficiency of Scripture. And it was the rise of Darwinian evolution, which was an attack on the origins of man. The Bible says man is the crowning achievement of God's creative work and is formed and fashioned in a special way to reflect his image. And Darwinian evolution taught that time was the secret ingredient that allowed man to develop basically from lower animals. And then third, there was the rise of the social gospel. Man was struggling in this world in ways that were very unfamiliar to him because of the Industrial Revolution. And it was thought that the church had to present a this worldly kind of gospel, something that could address the various social ills that were emerging. They needed a social gospel rather than a gospel that focuses on eternal redemption and salvation. And the reason I took the time to look at those three issues is that I want us to have some understanding of the things the church was confronted with at the 20th century and the context that would have surrounded Machen and the circumstances in which he ministered, circumstances that would eventually lead him to form a new seminary and a new denomination for faithful Orthodox Presbyterians. And let me tell you what I'm going to do basically for the rest of the year. We're going to finish out with Machen. And I've gotten bogged down with the history because I like it so much, and I guess I have to apologize. So what we're going to do is finish off with Machen, and I really want to take some time and look at his book, Christianity and Liberalism, because it's a wonderful book, and I think it's very helpful. So we'll probably finish out the year with that, come back next year for Sunday school, do the Southern Presbyterian Church over a couple weeks, move into some of those other things, then get back to the canons of Dort. So that's kind of the big plan, Lord willing. So. Well, having said that, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be going. Our great God, we do thank you each Lord's Day that we can gather as your people and just corporately express that we love you and adore you and just what a delight that is. And we pray that you'd bless us this day and even this morning hour before corporate worship, as we contemplate your work and in and through your church. We pray that in some way it would prepare us to worship, that we would see your hand at work preserving the faithful. So bless our time together. Give us alert minds, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, you'll recall that one of the things the Orthodox did to slow the tide of modernism, we looked at this a couple weeks back. One of the things the Orthodox thought they were doing to slow the tide of modernism was pass an overture stating there are five fundamentals that Presbyterian ministers must believe. Anyone who sought ordination in the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America had to be able to affirm the inerrancy of the Holy Scripture, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ, the reality of the bodily resurrection, and the actuality of the miracles of Jesus Christ. And those five fundamentals were important. So in 1910, there was an overture. It passed the General Assembly, and this was the bare minimum. Then again in 1916, they approved an overture, saying these five fundamentals really are the bare minimum for ordination. And apparently thinking three times would be a charm, they approved them again in 1923. Only this time it was not a charm. If you remember, again, from a couple weeks ago, this invoked a protest called the Auburn Affirmation, where more than 1,200 clergymen signed a statement affirming that those five fundamentals violated Christian liberty and violated a minister's conscience in such a way that it was destroying the unity of the church. Now, one of the responses to the Auburn Affirmation came from J. Gresham Machen. This was actually published in a periodical called The Presbyterian. Again, it's printed in your handout there. Machen writes, "The Presbyterian Church in the United States of America is passing through a time of decision. For many years, the danger was concealed. The undermining of the faith was covered by a misleading use of traditional language. And another religion was gradually being substituted for the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ, without any real knowledge on the part of the rank and file of what was taking place. But now the mists to some extent have been dispelled, and the church has been led to face the facts. Shall our Presbyterian Church desert the Bible, as many Protestant ecclesiastical bodies throughout the world have already done? Or shall it hold to the Bible as the only infallible rule of faith and practice?" Now, one of the gifts that Machen had was clarity of thought and the ability to communicate clearly, which, as you might imagine, was seen as a beloved asset to the Orthodox and an occasion for venom and vitriol for the theological liberals. You see, Machen saw through their actions and their obfuscations and pretty much pinned their ears back. They would use words and phrases that were so ambiguous, they could mean almost anything. And along came Machen, and he'd write with such clarity that it kind of left liberals with a quandary, because they were used to using obtuse language, thinking, if we just sort of speak in these broad generalities, the rank and file believer, they won't know what we're doing. And yes, I do believe quite specifically they were that deceptive. And Machen forced them to define their terms, and then he worked out their definitions to their logical conclusions, and they despised him for it. Todd was commenting as we were sort of getting ready, he died young. There's never any indication that he was overwhelmed by the battles he was in, but the stress he endured, particularly from the age of about 38 until when he died in his 50s, was enormous. So the liberals would write up documents and proposals and overtures to essentially advance various aspects of theological liberalism, but they would always do so in a way that they thought would be least offensive and provide a kind of veneer of being evangelical.
Do that if they denied the five basic truths.
You know what? No, that's a great question. Because you've been in faithful churches for so long. You've been diligent to be in faithful churches. Nobody showed up one day and said, let's deny the virgin birth. That language started to adjust, and over the course of a decade, 2 decades, 3 decades, it goes like that, right? And so that's what happens. That's why it does matter. It does matter. All the teaching you hear, it's impacting you for life and all of life. And
can I add a second question to that?
Sure.
Those that are slowly teaching that, do they really state, okay, here's orthodoxy, here's untruth or liberalism? Are they there already and they're just slowly bringing, you understand what I'm trying to
say? Yeah, I you know what? Probably 10 years ago, I would have said, oh, I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt, but I don't anymore. I think they're liars and deceivers, and I think moderates are foolish for caving. I probably wouldn't have been quite so blunt a few years ago, but...
Now you sound like Rush Limbaugh.
Well, I don't know. I don't know how I take that as I'm teaching. No. But here's my problem, right? When I say they're liars and deceivers, part of the argument with the five fundamentals is we don't need them because we have the Westminster Confession of Faith. But they're denying the Westminster Confession of Faith. They were trying to they're trying to use a political maneuver to cover over, you know, their aberrant doctrine. They were evil. As I said, they would try to do this sort of veneering of what they would write, and Machen was so good at saying, boom. And by the way, he was so good at just nailing them. In a radio address he gave in 1935, he sort of reflected on the way the modernists would present their arguments. He said, again, this would be the various overtures they'd send up, the various plans of union and so on. They would be so worded as to offend no one. At least, it is so worded as to offend no one except those old-fashioned souls who are hungry for the bread of life and are not satisfied with the type of Christian doctrine that's afraid of its own shadow. The statement is usually so worded that the modernists can interpret its traditional phrases in their own fashion. And on the other hand, it's so worded that persons who are evangelical or think they're evangelical could bring it back to their constituency as a great diplomatic triumph of orthodoxy. Its great object is to avoid offense. The consequence is that it's just about as far removed as possible from the gospel of Christ. For the gospel of Christ is always offensive in the extreme. And don't miss that he's totally exposing their tactics. Sort of to your point, Paul. The only people the modernists didn't mind offending are those who were devoutly and historically orthodox. They would gladly offend them. Otherwise, they would craft their arguments in a way for progressives to say, we're progressing. And evangelical moderates could say, we're holding the line. And nothing could have been further from the truth. Machen was crystal clear in describing the orthodox positions he defended and in describing the tactics of theological liberals. He was a clear thinker and a clear writer. But he was also a person who understood that the church was in a battle with theological liberals, and that required a willingness to fight. One of my favorite quotes from Machen is found in the introduction of the book, Christianity and Liberalism, where he writes, the type of religion which rejoices in the pious sound of traditional phrases, regardless of their meanings, or shrinks from controversial matters, will never stand amid the shocks of life. In the sphere of religion, as in other spheres, the things about which men are agreed upon are apt to be the things that are least worth holding. The really important things are the things about which men will fight. And one of the things that's truly amazing about Machen, and this is so important to keep in the back of your mind, is that he spoke with clarity and boldness and fearlessness and never did so in a way that was vicious. He never resorted to personal attacks, although he was the object of plenty of them. So who is this man who was a clear speaker and clear thinker and a willing fighter? Well, Machen was born in 1881. Think about that for just a moment. That's less than 20 years after the end of the Civil War. He was a Southerner. He was born in Baltimore, Maryland, which was considered a Southern city. His mother, Mary Gresham, who went by the nickname Minnie, was from Macon, Georgia. I know I love that name, Minnie. I use it a lot. And I say this with a genuine affection, but everything I've read about her suggests she was a true Southern belle, and in the best sense. What's certain is she was a devout woman of faith who was committed to catechizing her children. Machen's father, Arthur Machen, was an attorney from Virginia. You might be interested to know the house where Arthur Machen grew up was pretty much ground zero of where the Battle of Bull Run took place. Still some rubble there, but yeah. So yeah, I mean, we're just outside of the Civil War. Well, his dad went on to become a very successful attorney in Baltimore. He was a Harvard law grad, brilliant guy. In the evening, Arthur Machen would relax reading classical Greek literature just to relax, you know. So it gives you some kind of idea why his son would develop a heart for language and classical education. But that's the family he came from. They were more than upper crust. They were truly what we would think of as high society, at least in that epoch of history. And that, I'm going to come back to that a couple times. I'll even mention it this way a couple times. Machin is what we would call an elite. Now, we think of that in a very pejorative way, but he was definitely that kind of guy. And the reason I'm pointing this out is because one of the things I would contend about Machin is that he was not really a fundamentalist. He kind of became the champion of fundamentalism, but he was a Presbyterian. And really, there was substantial difference. That'll come to bear as we move forward. Well, when it was time for Machin to go to college, he decided he wanted to stay local, so he went to John Hopkins in Baltimore. As you might imagine, he excelled in college. And after graduation, I believe it was either an uncle or a grandfather gifted him a trip to Europe. And again, just, I know now upper middle class people can send their kids to Europe, but then if you sent your kids to Europe, you're talking about a whole different level, right? So they rewarded him with a trip for Europe. When he was there, he fell in love with Europe, and he totally fell in love with mountains. He wrote a lot about mountains, and I don't mean spiritual mountains. I mean mountains. He loved them. He wrote about them. In fact, he loved several things besides the Lord and his church. He loved the outdoors. He loved cycling, and he loved football, particularly Princeton football. Well, he eventually decided to go to Princeton Seminary, and this was a hard decision for Machin, because he wasn't really sure what he was going to do after college. He wasn't sure where the Lord was calling him, what kind of vocation he should pursue. And he certainly wasn't thinking that the Lord was calling him to full-time vocational ministry. But he decided to go to Princeton because he had a lot of family connections there. While he was at Princeton, he would frequently have dinner with the president of Princeton College, who was at that point a dear family friend of the Machins. The president was Woodrow Wilson. Of course, he would go on to be the 28th president of the United States. That kind of puts in perspective the kind of folks he hobnobbed with, right? I say that because while I find that sort of information interesting and fascinating when you're thinking about historical figures, I'm sharing it because, as I said, he's a guy who's typically associated with the modernist controversy. But he was not like a me and my Bible. Again, I don't mean this to sound as pejorative as it sounds, but he was not like what we would think of today as a fundamental Baptist who's just a fire breather and me and my Bible, and we don't need creeds and da-da-da. That's just not who he was. So.
It's amazing. Woodrow Wilson, who was about as liberal as can be.
Mm-hmm. Well, there was a falling out with their family, but Machin was a registered Democrat all his life, which you might think, how could that be? First off, the parties are substantially different then. Second, as I said, he was born 20 years outside of the Civil War. And here's the way they actually thought, for good or ill, we're not going to align with the party of Lincoln. Right? I mean, that was their thinking. So, for good or ill, that's what they thought. And just as a matter of interest, Machin's political philosophy was distinctly libertarian. And he wrote about all kinds of things. For example, he wrote against the child labor laws that were being introduced. And we think about that and we think, well, those labor laws were really, really good because there was a lot of child labor being abused. And that's true. And they probably were good laws. But you know what the basis of his argument against those laws were? It's the parents' responsibility to raise their children. And once you let the government's nose get under that the camel's nose get under that tent, right? So, again, we can look back and say those were good laws, but what do laws always do? They take away freedom. And in that case, freedom of parents. And Machin was a big advocate for parental rights. So, anyway, he was kind of an elitist. While he was at Princeton, he studied under men like B.B. Warfield, Gerhardus Voss. He graduated in 1905 with honors. And incidentally, while he was at Princeton finishing an MDiv, because he had so much extra time, he went on and finished his master's in Greek classics, right, at Princeton. So, I mean, you're just talking about a guy who's super, super bright, you know. Well, he was offered a position at Princeton teaching Greek, but he decided to go back to Europe to study in Germany. And he spent a year at Marburg studying under a brilliant scholar named Wilhelm Hermann. And Machen was confronted with, higher criticism. At that time, Hermann was one of the premier liberal theologians in Germany. And his earnest style as a professor presented a bit of a crisis for Machen. Now, it's hard to know if the crisis was totally one of faith or not knowing what God was calling him to do. It is kind of difficult to navigate that. Here's what I mean. Machen was struggling when he was in Germany for that year. But it's hard to tell for sure if the struggle was as much about doubting the core beliefs that he had been ably taught by Mother Minnie, or if the struggle was more about how this sort of intense study should shape his vocational plans for the future. Based on the many letters he wrote to his dear mother Minnie, she was concerned, based on the letters they wrote back and forth, she was concerned that the things he was learning from Wilhelm Hermann was leading her son away from the warm Orthodox faith that she had taught him as a boy. As we'll see in just a moment, she was determined to warn her son of these dangers. But part of the problem for Machen was the fact that he had a great intellectual curiosity. He was never satisfied to have a superficial knowledge about anything. So when he was taught higher criticism or the systematic theology of Protestant liberalism, he was determined to thoroughly understand and evaluated. And it does seem as though he was in a tense moment for a while. But when he returned to the States, and he did take a position at Princeton Seminary teaching Greek and New Testament, he sent a note to one of his students that described what the process was like for him while he was in Germany. Machen wrote, "The great Dr. Hermann presented his position with such power, I would sometimes leave his presence wondering how I could ever retain my confidence in the historical accuracy of the gospel narratives." By the way, that's to your point, Paul. These guys are very compelling. You know, they're very gifted at rhetoric and very persuasive. Machen would go on, "Then I'd go back to my room, take out the Gospel of Mark and read it from beginning to end at one setting, and my doubts would fade. I realized that the document could not possibly be the invention of the mind of a mere man." Right? But you do see the tension there, right? And it was this kind of interaction that convinced Machen of two important principles about this so-called modernist theology. First, the liberal Jesus that they proclaimed was utterly disconnected from the biblical Jesus. And second, their passionate and convictional piety wasn't Christian piety.
You know, my first thought when I read that paragraph, or when it started when he went to Germany, I thought, boy, what a waste of time. Mm-hmm. But in the long run, that's what helped him develop the man that he was, by being exposed to that and to have to work through it.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And mastering it. Know your enemy.
Here's absolutely true. Here's the struggle. Not everybody. I'll come back to this more in a minute. Not everybody can do that. You know, a lot they'll buckle under it. So he was a unique character, and something we'll touch on here in just a minute, I hope, is one of his bulwarks wasn't his great intellect. It was Mother Minnie. When he returned in 1906 to Princeton, he spent a year in Germany. He came to be an associate professor of Greek and New Testament. And one of the things that did happen, as you said, Paul, is he sort of came to understand the way liberals thought. And he knew a couple things. He knew how to fight them, and he knew why he had to. resist them with some vigor. I want to pause and sort of reflect for a moment on his studies in Germany, because we've seen how this influenced American Protestant churches almost universally in a very unhealthy way. And to that end, I want to make an observation and then an application, hopefully. Here's the observation. William Hermann had a couple other prominent and historically significant students. One was a German Lutheran by the name of Rudolf Bultmann. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he took all the modernist ideas about the Bible and worked them out to their logical conclusion, and he sought to completely demythologize Christianity. You might think of it this way. He sought to desupernaturalize Christianity. The other student, famous student of Hermann's, was Karl Barth, who's the father of neo-orthodoxy. Barth didn't want Christianity to follow the modernist path, but neither was he willing to defend the historic faith on its own merits. So that's what Barth did. He created a kind of mediating neo-orthodoxy that I suspect has been almost as dangerous to the church as Bultmann's liberalism. But unlike Machen, neither of those men who were brilliant in their own rights, neither of those two men believed that the historic biblical orthodoxy could be or should be rationally defended. So that's my observation. Kind of to your point, Paul, it tells us something about Machen's faith formation growing up and how the Lord prepared him for this challenge. And that leads us to a brief but I think important application. One of the primary means the Lord used to prepare and preserve Machen during this challenging time was Mother Minnie. Mother Minnie made sure her son's early education was saturated with three texts: the Bible, the Catechism. Anybody want to guess what the third might have been? No, the Catechism, the Bible, and Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. Oh. Well, for good or ill, that was the document of the Puritans. And she encouraged him to remain grounded in the true religion, even as it became very clear that he was a phenomenally gifted scholar. And she did that by making sure Machen knew, first off, and I love this, how much she loved him. And then second, by not backing away from warning him. Almost as soon as he arrived in Germany, he received a letter from his mother that concluded with these very precious words: "This is only to bid you Godspeed. My prayers and loving thoughts go with you every step of your way. Do not forget to love your mother. And remember that there's one heart on this side of the Atlantic that can never fail you or misunderstand you. God be with you, my dear boy, and goodbye from your unfaithful mother." That's just so touching to me. And over the course of the year that he was in Germany, there are hundreds of correspondence between Machen and his parents. So again, we have a lot. I probably read 15 or 20 of them. I mean, it's amazing to read. First off, they make me feel like a moron. Even the mother, but just the affection and the clarity with which they communicated. So lots of letters and lots of the tenderest affection and respect for one another. But as I said, as Machen was writing back and forth with his parents, it became clear, especially to his mom, that Machen was getting a little bit too enamored with Wilhelm Hermann. And as his mother cautioned him, you can follow this trajectory in the correspondence. As his mother cautioned him, he basically kept saying, "Yes, but mother, it's important to know things from all sides. We've got to look at it from both perspectives, Mom." And as Mother Minnie continued receiving those kinds of letters, more red flags began to emerge. And near the end of Machen's year of study in Germany, he was thinking, "You know what, I think I'd like to go ahead and spend another 3 years studying under Hermann." And there were two or three other German scholars he wanted to sit under. And she began to challenge him pretty vigorously in the kind of genteel way that you would expect from a Southern belle. She's saying, "Look, you need to remain first and foremost devoted to the Lord." And for the first time, and really the only time in their correspondence, as far as I can tell, a real rupture was developing in their relationship. Well, bad theology does that. Bad theology separates people. Good theology brings people together. The reason we have a problem with bad theology is because it takes them away from the truth. So, yes, it's bad theology is a separating influence. So, again, apart from this sort of issue and his thinking that maybe he'd stay longer and study, everything he ever wrote to his mother was just incredible. You can tell this was truly a son who adored her. In fact, I'll share with you next week the way what she wrote about, Christianity and liberalism. The dedication is to my mother, right? So that kind of puts it in perspective. And the letter she wrote to him for that honor, it's amazing. I'll share it with you again, Lord willing, next week. But very, very close relationship. But at this point, she's worried that he's going to stay and this will lead him astray. So their relationship's sort of becoming inflamed. Mason started accusing his mother of being anti-intellectual, which is ridiculous when you read her writing. She wasn't his caliber of academic, but she's a brilliant, brilliant woman. And he started to suggest, you know what the problem with you is, Mom? You're just not willing to address legitimate questions that scholars have. Right? Again, you read this and you always go back to the biblical maxim, and there's nothing new under the sun. So the last letter she wrote to him about this issue, she addressed it this way. My son, my whole life has been a protest against the very position which you suppose me to take. When I was 16, I rebelled against the trammeling of the intellect. I could not have a blind faith. This required some boldness and some independence. For I was little more than a child, and I've lived in an environment that discouraged freedom of thought. And if I can add to that, especially freedom of thought among women. I mean, that kind of puts in perspective just what a bold gal she was. All my life, I've held that free investigation is the only way to climb to the mountaintop of an intelligent faith. I do not and never have looked at free probing for truth as anything to be afraid of. I'm an apostle of the opposite position. Certainly, if a man's to be a scholar and a teacher, he cannot investigate too much. I have a faith, as I tried to tell you, which, though not contrary to reason, does transcend reason. I've gotten this by life, with all its pains and trials and the light that shone through them all. It's the fruit of living. This was her way of saying, I'm all for a robust and intellectual faith, but one that's forever grounded, a faith that doesn't contradict reason, but one that will often go beyond reason. And she reminds him that that's the faith he's observed in her his entire life. And Machen would later write how much he needed those words and how grateful he was. So we don't want to gloss over how much Machen's mother was used mightily of the Lord to protect and persevere her son's faith. I thoroughly enjoyed reading about Machen and often find myself thinking the contemporary Presbyterian church could sure use a Machen or two today, but maybe we should be praying for the Lord to raise up more Mother Minnies. Because history, talked about this yesterday at Paul's house, history is full of godly moms that God used to produce heroes of the faith. And Mother Minnie certainly deserves to be in that category. He did decide to leave Germany and return to the States. He had several opportunities to teach at a number of different seminaries. He won several awards in his ability to do classical Greek and Koine Greek, and he had several opportunities to teach, and he decided on Princeton. I think I'm going to stop there. Still got a lot more to go, but it's about 17 after, and this actually is a pretty good place. When we come back, he's coming back to Princeton. I will tell you this, he's coming back, and his initial goal is, well, okay, basically, okay, Mom, I'll come back for a year. But then I'm still planning to go. But he didn't go back, ever. So I'll pause there so if you have any questions or comments at this point.
Were Barth and Boltman contemporaries of him, or did they study at a different time?
They would have been close to the same time, because I think, when did Barth die? 69, something like that? I mean, yeah, huh? I mean, you're dealing with mid-20th century folks. So. Again, Boltman became the father, the contemporary father of liberal theology, of, if I can say it this way, of unorthodoxy. Barth became the father of neo-orthodoxy. And by the way, those two schools of thought reign supreme in the mainline denomination now. They're either fully Boltman, that means totally off the rails, or they're neo-orthodoxy. And neo-orthodoxy has by and large become at least, I don't know if I'd say majority, but probably half of, held by half of the professors and leadership in the RCA and the CRC at this point. So.
Seems like the neo-orthodoxy, they play the tune that Satan played in the garden. And that tune appealing to our nature, which is sinful. And they play the tune and never hit the chord of the gospel. They play all the other chords and they sound great because they're going to work. And it's works righteousness that is antithetical to the gospel.
Yeah. And that's a good way to put it with the tune and the notes. That's a really helpful way to think about it. They hit a lot of notes, but
what is important, in a sense, important. I mean, that's a trite way to say it, but they avoid what's important. They avoid the truth.
But they play the notes that we want to hear.
Yeah, that our sinful nature wants to hear. Because I can do something to make God happy with me, and so certainly, and I'm better than that guy, so certainly God's going to save me.
Yeah.
Do you get into the whole split between him and Carl McIntyre?
Yes, I will a little bit. But just sort of
the whole intellectual being of him, also the way different issues.
Well, just tangentially, what Paul's talking about with Carl McIntyre is that later, in 1936, the OPC is going to form. But then shortly afterwards, there's going to be another split, and you're going to have the Bible Presbyterians move away with Carl McIntyre. Part of the reason there'll be that split is precisely because Machen was not a fundamentalist. And Carl McIntyre wants a Presbyterian church, you know, no drinking, you know, we don't drink, we don't chew, we don't go with girls who do, that kind of sort of thing, you know. And, sorry, I didn't, that wasn't too, you know, but that's sort of where he wanted to go, teetotaler, no smoking, cultural sins. Not that they weren't faithful to the gospel. They were. Also, this was another big issue. They were dispensational premillennialists, the Bible Presbyterians. Absolutely. Well, I don't know if McIntyre was, but definitely the denomination was. Yeah, so that contributed to it as well. And again, so I'll touch on that, but that's sort of like, that's not as important to us and where we're going, but yeah.
I just think of Prohibition. Yeah. During that time, and Machen took a different stand.
Yeah, Machen. And he wrote about everything. He wrote about laws, you know, jaywalking laws. He wrote about prohibition. He was obviously against prohibition, not because he was pro-drinking, but he was pro-freedom of conscience. And if the Bible doesn't speak to something, he didn't want the government binding the conscience of men. So it really was that clear for him.
Truly confessional, because that's what the confession is.
Yeah. Well, and I'm using that language. I don't know that way, but that was the gist of his argument. So, yeah, a fascinating guy. I'll stop there. So. I've loved this. I hate to admit this, I spent a whole day reading letters. it's one of those things where, you know, you spend 6 or 7 hours studying something and you know, well, you're only going to be able to use about 10 minutes of it, but but it was helpful to get into his head and to his family. I was blessed by it, so.
No knowledge is
wisdom. That's true. That's right, so. And at some point, I made little notes. I'm like, this will be a sermon illustration for this. So you do have it, so. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We bless you. We are just so in awe of your power to work. And to raise up godly men and to gift them and equip them for works of service. And we're thankful that you do that today. And we do pray for men like Machen to be raised up and for moms like Minnie to be raised up. And even more than that, we pray for a horde of godly ruling elders and teaching elders who are normal men who will stand and be bold where the Word of God's concerned, and that they'll be unashamed of what your Word teaches and unashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And bless us now as we gather together that gospel of salvation has touched us, and help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.